Take your Bibles and turn again to Romans 8. And we were looking at verse 26 last time, and we'll look at verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And last time we were spending some time on this first phrase, because I think sometimes grace people have overstated what the verse is saying. The same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for. Sometimes we've been so anxious to talk about the fact that certain prayer promises are not for us that we've overstated the prayer promises and understated prayer in this dispensation. Number one, the prayer promises do indeed carry conditions with them, as we pointed out last time, that even an alleged believer living out of the will of the Lord could not just claim anything that popped into his mind. And we have several verses. You know, James 1 says, "You receive not because you ask amiss." Don't carry that too far. I remember a missionary to Japan that claimed that's why he wasn't married yet. But at any rate, it says you receive not essentially because you doubt too much, is the context. And so certainly faith was a part of the ingredient. And there are others, too, that are mentioned in connection with those things. So even the prayer promises, while they are in some sense unconditional, in another sense, they are conditional. And that is, the thing that I believe the believers of that dispensation had was the knowledge, the gift of knowledge, as to what God was going to do in various physical circumstances that we don't have. But there are other things we do indeed know what to pray for. We certainly know to pray for obedience of our fellow believer, and we looked at verses where Paul prayed for that. We know to thank God for the obedience of our fellow believer, to thank God for their faith or faithfulness, which I think may be the meaning. The most we can say about what the verse is teaching us is that when it comes to certain matters of physical health and certain matters of physical well-being, which may include one's income as well, that we don't always know the direction that our prayers should go. But we certainly know it's appropriate to pray for these things. I know another man who argues that unless you know absolutely what God intends to do, you shouldn't pray for it. That's not what Scripture teaches. Paul prayed, we know, at least three times for something that was a physical problem of sorts, whether it was brought about by an active demon or not. Nevertheless, he prayed for it three times and was told no. And once again, we have to be very, very careful that we don't phrase what we say about prayer in such a way that we actually have discouraged prayer. And sometimes I think that's an impact that is unintentionally entered. But it says we don't know what to pray for. And there's plenty of scriptures that is, we don't know exactly how to pray. We don't know the details that we ought to have in prayer. And then it goes on to say, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, there are plenty of scriptures on types of prayer and all that, and I don't want to get into that. But it uses a word here that's rather interesting. The word only occurs here in its full form, this word for intercedes, although it occurs other places without a prefix. And let's look at a couple of them. Look at Acts 25:24. Kind of interesting, because I think there's an analogy to what the verse is saying that might help us. Acts 25 and 24. Acts 25:24. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. The word petitioned here is one part of the word that's translated intercede here. It's actually that word with a prefix that means above. So he's got this word the word without that prefix occurs other places here in Romans 8, in verse 34, where it talks about Christ interceding for us. It's the word petition. But here it's the Spirit intercedes for us, and it's the idea that He petitions above in a certain sense. And what this really means is that certain aspects of our prayers are changed by the Holy Spirit. So that we utter a certain prayer about physical health, and before it leaves our lips, it's already changed. That's really what the Word is saying. Now, that sounds rather strange, but I think there's a thought here that we could enter into, and that is that what's happening is that relationship that you might have between an attorney and a client. You want to sue somebody. You have it all in your mind what you're upset over. Well, by the time you see the thing as it goes to court, it's been changed a lot. And it's been changed a lot for the very same reasons the Spirit changes things. You see, with one difference, and we'll look at that difference in a minute. And that is that the Spirit knows God's will, the attorney knows the law. So you're sitting here ignorant as to what the law is, and so you write down what you want to sue for. And the attorney looks at it, he knows the law, and he changes it in accordance with what will produce the proper effect in the eyes of the law. Now, of course, there are lots of differences there. One is that you can learn the law. You know, you're able to learn it, you're just not skilled in it. And the difference between our knowing the law and our knowing what the will of God is in the matters of physical health is not one of degree, but one of kind. That is, when it comes to the law, I haven't learned the law because I haven't studied the law. Presumably if we spent the time the lawyer has spent, we might learn something about the law. But when it comes to knowing about God's will in connection with what God intends with reference to my physical health or my financial well-being, that I cannot discover. It is something not only that I have no way of discovering, but I think it goes one step beyond that. And that is that I really cannot know it. And that brings us to another little phrase here that's rather intriguing. It says here, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes, there's that notion of petitioning above, for us with groans that words cannot express. Now this is the noun form of the word groans. And does this mean he's expressing ideas for which there are no words? Well, the verb form occurs in verse 22 and 23. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And there's no thought in Romans 8, 22 and 23 that the thought of groaning can't carry with it verbiage. Because certainly our expressions of physical futility can be expressed in words. So I find it very, very difficult to teach that the groans that the Spirit uses are groans for which there is no language. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. Because I know there are different views on this. And of course there are our Pentecostal, I don't know whether to use the word friends or not, acquaintances, who believe that there's such a thing as a heavenly language. And they believe, of course, that when they're speaking in tongues, that at least on occasion, the reason you don't recognize it as a language, even if you were to know all languages, is because they're speaking a language that no man knows. Of course, the fact that language, as we know it, has certain properties, and sometimes as they babble, they conform to no properties of language, only persuades them further that this is a language that's constructed according to totally different rules, without verbs, nouns, and all that other stuff. And I believe that's really nonsense, frankly, but that's at least what they're saying. But here in 2 Corinthians 12, there's an interesting incident. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things. And this translation takes a position on what that means. Things that man is not permitted to tell. He actually had a briefing, as we would say in the defense industry. And he signed a statement that said, I will not tell, you see. That's what Paul is saying about this man whom I believe was Paul. He was not permitted to tell it. It's not that he could not tell it in the sense that it couldn't be put into words. He's not saying that. He's not saying that words cannot express it. He's saying that it is not allowed to tell what he saw. Now, I believe that's exactly what's going on here in Romans 8. It's not the fact, and I really believe that the Greek allows both notions. It's not the fact that we couldn't find words to express it, but the Holy Spirit isn't going to, because he's been briefed, if you'd allow me to use that expression. He's been briefed on God's will for my physical health or financial well-being, and he's not allowed to tell me. Now we're in quite a different category from the lawyer-client relationship. Because the lawyer not only is allowed to tell the client the details of law, he's usually obligated to tell him that, so that the client can enter into an appropriate relationship in whatever is under discussion. But I don't believe that's what's going on here at all. The Spirit takes our prayer. You pray for good health and for being financially able to take care of yourself. Maybe that's not God's will for your life. Now remember, God's will can either mean God's will of command or God's decree. And maybe God has decreed that you're going to be sick the rest of your life. That's a very real possibility. God certainly has decreed that for some saints. Maybe God's decreed that you'll die tomorrow. See, we don't know those things. And the Spirit actually changes our prayers to conform with that which is God's will, but he's not allowed to tell you about it. You cannot know that. See, one of the things that, and it's not because you cannot know, because you haven't studied enough, you're not allowed to. You don't have access to that information. It is something you're simply not allowed to know. Now, in a democracy, that's kind of hard for us to understand. In a monarchy, it's very easy. That's one of the hardest things with security in our country, of course, is because we're more or less an open society. In a closed society, security is pretty easy. And these people were used to that sort of thing. So they understood a little bit better. But a sovereign God does not have to tell his subjects anything. See? And what he has chosen to tell us, of course, is for the most part contained in this book. That we might talk about certain lessons we can learn from nature also. And that's it. And frankly, while the Spirit may change our prayers to conform to God's will, he cannot tell us. So that means that the last time, this is actually what the verse is saying, the last time you prayed for good health, you do not know what reached God's ears. That's what the verse is saying. The prayer got changed on the way up, in a very real sense. And you're not only do you not know what hit God's ears, don't even ask for it. You know, one of the things when you're in a defense industry you learn real fast is that if somebody gets too inquisitive about what you do, you actually have a responsibility to turn them in. Don't get too inquisitive about the future with God. That's actually an evidence not of being saved, but of being lost. That's actually an evidence of not being on God's side, but being on the other side. That's the lot of the traitor. And that's one of the things that bothers me most about the Pentecostal movement. Is they want to know things, frankly, that it is not lawful for man to know. See? And so God is saying here that there are things that you cannot know. And it says, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes. That's not the same word, if I recall correctly, but that's the word without the prefix. He appeals for the saints in accordance with God's will. Before, it was his appeal above. So he changes things, they go above. But he knows God's will, and so he appeals for the saints in accordance with God's will. Whatever the Spirit did with my last prayer for health or well-being or whatever, whatever he did with that prayer, he got the answer yes. I may have gotten the answer no. Because, see, my prayer got changed on the way up. And he got the answer yes because he asked things in accordance with God's will. You're not supposed to worry about that. See, like I say, that's hard to understand in an open society, but in a closed society, it's pretty easy to understand. I mean, I'm sure that the Russians believe that only four people have died in the nuclear disaster. See, they don't question what's been said. They're schooled in this notion of not to question. Well, now we should question what people say, but never what God has said. So that we should, toward the Word of God, have the same attitude the Soviet citizen is supposed to have toward the Soviet government, not the attitude we have toward our government. See, we question our government all the time. We consider that our right, and indeed it is. But when it comes to these matters, we have absolutely no right to even raise a question about what God is doing. And you know, that is a hard lesson. We're going to say more about that in connection with the next verse. But we literally have no right to know what God intends to do in our life tomorrow. Does that bother you a little? That's sovereignty, you see. That says that we are His subjects and He can do whatever He pleases. And so we don't need to worry about praying for health or financial well-being or family well-being or whatever, because if it's not in accordance with God's will, the prayer will get changed. You don't have to worry about that. You don't even have a right to know how it got changed. So that's Romans 8, 26 and 27. Then we come to 28 through 30, which is a very interesting passage because some people think it finishes off the previous passage and some believe it starts a whole new topic and probably is a bridge. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Of course, this is verses 29 and 30 are sometimes called the golden chain. There are some folks, however, that I think rather think of it as a brass chain that they'd like to see rust away because they don't like it too well. But we'll start off with verse 28. And one of the first things that strikes you is just for whom this is. Another thing that strikes you is who it is that works for good. And the third thing, of course, is what does it all entail? The first question is, of course, for whom is this? It says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. This verse does not teach any sort of notion of God's general goodwill toward men. It's only His goodwill to those who love Him. And it goes on and talks about those who have been called according to His purpose. And we want to say more about that as we go along, because even when you think about it, verse 28 says as much about Calvinism as verses 29 and 30. It talks about things working out for those who love Him. There are times when that's hard to believe. That fits right in with the previous verses, though. See, the previous verses really say that whatever you ask the Lord for, why, of course, the prayer gets changed on the way up, so to speak, so it conforms with God's will. Verse 28 adds another thing, though. Whatever changes occur and whatever God has designed for your life, if you're a believer, it's for your good. Like I say, when things go well, that's an easy verse to quote. When things go poorly, when they don't go well, I think that's a tough verse to believe at times. But I also believe that that's one of the most important lessons that God would have His saints to learn. In fact, it may very well be that the saints of God, in some sense, have more trouble than unbelievers for that reason, when you think about it. Like I say, how can you learn this lesson if things are always going so well? And those who want to have the Christian life without sacrifice or trouble are in the wrong business. Because there is trouble in our lives, not always as a result of Christianity, but there is trouble. And Romans 8, 28 says, well, we can rest assured that things are working out for good to those who are saved. This is one of the things that makes some of the programs on TV so horrible. Because they give the impression that no matter who you are, God's working for your best. And this is certainly the message comes across from the Crystal Cathedral. But that message is absolutely wrong. God is not working for the benefit of those outside His call. Only for those that love Him who have been called according to His purpose. The second part that we should address is who works? The King James says all things work together for good. The translation I read you says God works for the good. They have a footnote that says, in some manuscripts, And we know that all things work together for good. I don't agree with them on that statement, by the way. Because there is a manuscript change, but there's also two different ways of translating it, even if you take the manuscripts from which the King James was translated. There are some manuscripts, some very important ones, by the way, in which the word God is inserted, in which case it can only be translated. Now we know that in all things God works for good. If the word God appears there, it has to be translated that way. Even if you leave the word God out, however, it turns out that the word all things, the neuter in the Greek, can either be the subject of a sentence or the accusative, that is, the object of the verb. And it the very same form, that is, there's no way to sit down and say, well, here's how it is when it's the subject of a sentence, and here's how it is when it's the object of a verb. In other words, even if one takes that text, that Greek text, then a very appropriate way of translating it is, and we know that in all things, he works for good. That would be a very legitimate way of translating the very same text that underlies the King James. And I will argue for that translation, and I'll tell you why. Even though the manuscript evidence is very divided, I mean, you can, those who worry about manuscript evidences, and I do, but those who put a grade on it put it as a very low grade, no matter which way you go. So it's very much up in the air. But which way makes theological sense? To translate it, all things work together for good, or to translate he works for good, assuming the very same Greek words, they can be translated either way. And I'll tell you that there's a great deal of difference throughout the Bible between fatalism and sovereignty. Fatalism is the doctrine that things are just going to work out. Not necessarily for good or bad, but things just, they happen because they're destined to happen, but where there's no God involved. There's no sovereign involved. The Que Sera song that you heard on a certain movie some years ago. You know, whatever will be, will be. That's fatalism. I believe that is absolutely contrary to biblical teaching. And I think that way of translating Romans 8:28 would tend to make one think that the verse is teaching that. You know, all things work together for good. Yes, we can add, guided by God. But the fact is the translation allows us to make it in the translation. He works for good. There's a lot of difference between unguided fatalism and sovereignly guiding the situation as it is. That is, the meaning here, however you wish to translate it, must include the fact that God is doing the working. And if somehow you can see that in the translation, all things work for good, fine. But the trouble is that translation lends itself to that other interpretation. So the way we should translate this is in the same way the Spirit... I'm sorry, not that verse. And we know that in all things, either put the word he or the word God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Because that lets us know right off the bat that things are not just working out among themselves or by themselves. We are not to view ourselves as the products of an inanimate universe that is going its own way because of the laws of physics. Or biology, if you wish. That is not how we are to view ourselves. We are to view every event that happens as that which was guided by the hand of a sovereign God who has predestined everything and who is in charge of everything. And that's quite a difference. Now, the Muslims are supposed to be very strong on fatalism, according to some. I don't know whether there is a sovereign fatalism or not, but there's a real distinction between fatalism and sovereignty. Look at Psalm 115 in verse 3, and verse after verse after verse. God does as he pleases. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Now, some of the founders of our country allegedly were deists. They believed that God sort of had started the laws of physics and biology in motion, then kind of run off and hid in a corner. That's not the God of the Bible. I mean, it's true that today we have so much effective agnosticism and atheism around, we might welcome a few more deists just because they're better by comparison. But that is not the kind of thing that the verse is teaching. The verse is actually teaching completely and totally that God has destined everything that happens. And Psalm 115:3 says God does whatever He pleases. He is not controlled by the laws of physics. He can supersede them or change them whenever He pleases. And He has guided so that everything that happens, happens. Now, I think we can admit, I think we should admit, that most people have no quarrels with that, of course, until we get down to talking about God doing certain things in connection with salvation. But every Christian, I'm sure, or people who profess to know Christ, have no quarrel to pick with the notion that God does what He pleases in connection with our lives so as to make our lives better in some way. They don't like to think that God does whatever He pleases in other realms. But Paul is actually preparing the way in Romans 8:28 for the rest of the chapter. You know, God does whatever He pleases. And in all these things, God works for our good. I think that's an amazing thing when you think about it. In all things. Now think about the all things. And think about some of the things that people sometimes say. Have you ever heard people say that because you didn't do certain things in your life, you're stuck with God's second best for the rest of your life? Maybe you didn't hear those kind of sermons when you were a kid. I did. You know. And I don't know how many times people were told that. You know, God may have wanted you on the mission field, or maybe He wanted you to be a physician, or maybe He wanted you to be this or that. And because you weren't in tune to the voice of God, and you did something else, why, you then were stuck with that second best for the rest of your life. Romans 8:28 says that's nonsense. See? So, yeah, what is that doctrine teaching? See, the doctrine is teaching that you have control of your life. God is sort of stuck with the consequences, and He does the best He can with whatever the consequences are. Kind of what they're saying, isn't it? That's not what the Scriptures teach. God is actually, he says, able to take everything, whatever there is in our lives, and He's going to do it to mold the character that He's after. And yes, that's one of the things that the passage teaches in verse 29. We'll see it when we get to it. That God is actually destined that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Perseverance is part of what God is after. And we have that with a lot of other verses too. Turn with me to Psalm 25 and verse 10, by the way. God can take those things that are worst in our lives, and somehow He's doing something for us out of it. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of His covenant. See? It's the same sort of thing, isn't it? God is working in all things for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And we can talk about all sorts of things. Back to Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. So in our Bibles it's early, even though in the Hebrew Bible it's late. Ruth 1, 21. This is just an example of where God used affliction, by the way. You all know the story, don't you? It starts in chapter 1, verse 2. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. They had a problem, a famine. So they went off to live elsewhere. Affliction, problems. In this case, problems not brought about by their sin necessarily, just problems. And so through it all, of course, one of the sons marries Ruth and another, I forget the other gal's name, Orpah. And then, of course, the sons die off, the husband dies off, and Naomi says, I got to go back to my people. And Ruth says she's going back with her. Naomi tries to talk her out of it. Look at verse 21. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And yet, through that entire set of circumstances, a woman was brought into the line of David who was a Moabitess, brought there by the sovereign hand of God. Because you see, David and then Christ are descended from Ruth and Boaz. Kind of interesting, isn't it? This is just one example. There are many examples in Scripture where God took a circumstance, and for those He loved, He brought about something great out of it. Naomi is actually, you know, closer to the line of Christ than she would ever have been any other way. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But it's happened. At this point in time, Naomi said, I don't even deserve my original name because I'm coming back empty. I'm nothing. You read through the whole story of Ruth, and you see God's hand in a very strange and yet wonderful way. And yet there is a time when blessing came through affliction. Like I say, it's easy for us to think of God's hand involved when things are going great. That's one of the things that to me is a little bit empty in some of the testimonies I hear on some Christian broadcasts. It is easy for a millionaire to get on there and say, isn't God good? Why don't they have a pauper on once in a while? See, Romans 8:28 covers both cases, I admit that. But it's the pauper whose testimony is closer to ours, not the millionaire. I can't identify with a millionaire. Maybe you can. Jeremiah 24 and 5. Let's see. Where should we start here? The Lord's talking to Jeremiah in verse 3, and He's giving him a kind of a... Well, let's start with verse 1. After Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen, the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripened early. The other basket had very poor figs, so badly could not be eaten. The Lord asked me, what do you see, Jeremiah? Figs, I answered. The good ones are very good. The poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, I don't think there's any Israelite carried off into captivity that said, isn't this wonderful? And yet he says, these are the good figs. And he's still got a purpose for them, and he's going to work it out. Now, he's not going to work it out for the good of the bad ones, but he's going to work out for the good of the good ones. And he says in verse 6, my eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. It's interesting, isn't it? Another calamity that God had a purpose in it, that had the people known the end from the beginning, maybe they would have been gladly carried off into captivity. But they didn't. And so I'm sure they were carried off kicking and screaming like I would be carried off, right? They didn't like it. Nor was it abnormal for them not to like it. But God had good in it, even for them. And like I say, we can give example after example after example. These are just a few general references. Look at Psalm 119, 71. I went through and wrote down a few of these because I find them comforting. Psalm 119, 71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Psalm 119, 71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. I don't know what your translation has. From the starter look, I assume it's a little different.
No, I just look at the next verse.
Oh, okay. But it's kind of interesting the way it's put. We learn God's word not from affliction, but from study. We learn God's decrees from our life. Right? And when we see God do things in our life, then we start, I'll tell you, we either going to believe in decrees or not. Is it statutes or decrees? Are you going to say that it's so he can learn his law? Maybe I'm wrong on the way I'm putting it. Well, we could even make that point, but that wasn't what I had in mind. So maybe it was too translation dependent. Okay, look at Genesis 21:20. It is true that we learn God's word from these things also. But I think we also learn something of the sovereign nature of God in our life as God moves. Genesis 21:20. It's kind of interesting, some of these things. God was with the boy as he grew up. And let's see, who is this? This is Ishmael, isn't it? Let me make sure I get the context. Yeah, verse 17, it's Hagar that goes out. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Now, here's another case where God chose to do certain things. He doesn't always do bad things for the wrong, for the evil. Ishmael was not, I don't believe the scripture ever pictures Ishmael as a child of God. And yet God took him away from his father, put him in the desert, and today, you know, he has as many descendants as Isaac does, maybe more, the Arabs. It's kind of interesting also, because God made that promise, and he made the promise to Hagar that she would, you know, she would have, you know, her son would be great and all of that. Now, I think it'd be hard to believe that promise when you're out in the desert, yet he was out in the desert, and he became quite good at it. And of course, there are lots of other examples. The example of Joseph, the example of Job, all kinds of examples in Scripture of people that were carried out into circumstances that were really very bad. I wonder what would go through our minds if we had been like Joseph, thrown into jail, being accused of a crime we never committed. And his crime had very little to do with the things of God. You can't say that Joseph got thrown into jail for being a Calvinist. You can say he got thrown into jail for insisting on living morally, I suppose. But when you come right down to it, it's very, very difficult to nail it down the way we might nail it down of a martyr. And yet, it happened. And were it not for Joseph's jail time experiences, he could never have been second to the Pharaoh. Now, these are just stories we know about. The story we don't know about is the one we'd like to know. That's what God intends to do in our lives. And that's the story we're not allowed to know about. But we're out of time, so we can't say much more about that right now. But let's we'll come back with a few more examples or go on to the next verse next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that whatever you're doing in our lives, that you're doing it for our good if we know you. Give us, Lord, this assurance in the midst of troubles. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.